Hindsight is a great thing. We're all capable of it. But foresight is greater by far. Sadly, it's very rare. In hindsight, things would often have been done differently. Whether it's the prediction of exam results, or the timing of lockdown, or the earlier introduction of travel restrictions, or the stockpiling of PPE, or whether or not to invest in Nightingale hospitals, or when to relax restrictions. Hindsight. In years to come, in the Lord's will, the action or inaction of those in authority will be scrutinised and criticised, and conclusions will be drawn. But all of this will be with the benefit of hindsight. That's the easy bit. The much harder job is trying to manage a situation without the benefit of foresight. In the Word of God, we find a theme that spans the entire book. The omniscience of God. God is all-knowing and all-seeing. This covers the past, the present, and the future. Hindsight and foresight are all one in the mind of our great God. And that's why our Bible is full of prophecies, many of which were given and fulfilled exactly as was foretold. Prophecies have been fulfilled that were about the future national events in the life of Israel and its neighbouring enemies at times. Prophecies were given and fulfilled about personal events in the lives of patriarchs, prophets, kings. But most importantly, prophecies have been fulfilled and will yet be fulfilled about Jesus, his coming as Messiah, and of course about his coming again. And we can see this in an incident involving Jesus and two of his disciples. This was after Jesus had died and he has risen again, and two of his disciples, they're on the periphery of the groups of disciples. Two of them were walking to Emmaus, and along the road Jesus comes alongside them, and they aren't fully convinced that the reports they've heard about Jesus being alive again are true. And we read this verse in Luke 24 and verse 27, speaking about what Jesus does. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I'm convinced that one of the scriptures he would have turned to would have been Psalm 22. And I want us to think about that today. That's the portion of God's word that will anchor our thoughts for the message this morning. So let's read the first part of Psalm 22, beginning at verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season am not silent. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee, they trusted and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. On to verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not thou far from me, O Lord, O my strength. Haste thee to help me. This psalm is usually regarded as being part of a trio of psalms that are messianic. That just means they're about Jesus, or they're about the one who would come. We know to be Jesus. Psalm 22, that we've just read the half of. Psalm 23, that's known so well. And the next psalm, Psalm 24. In Psalm 22, the Lord suffers. In Psalm 23, the Lord keeps as a shepherd. And in Psalm 24, the Lord reigns. The Jewish people who read these psalms originally would have readily embraced the concept of the reigning and the keeping Lord, but not the suffering Lord. Indeed, that was going to be a stumbling block for them. That's the revelation of Jesus that was going to hinder them the most from accepting him, that he would be the suffering Lord. All of the gospel accounts of the crucifixion quote at some point from Psalm 22. Isn't that amazing? Matthew 27 verse 46 and Mark 15 and 34 record for us the words of Psalm 22 verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? In John 19 and 28, Jesus personally applied Psalm 22 to himself in order to fulfill Scripture. Because we read the quotation from Psalm 22 and 15. Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. That Psalm 22 verse 15 might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. In John 19, 24, Matthew 7, 35, Mark 15 and 24, Luke 23 and 34, the soldiers at the cross make a decision regarding the clothes that Jesus was wearing. And we read this. They said among themselves, let us not rend the garment, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldier did. And that scripture that is being thought about in the minds of the gospel writers is Psalm 22 and verse 18. In Matthew 27 and 43 we read, he trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. Now this was something thrown at Jesus by those standing around the cross, but it's in fulfillment of Psalm 22 verse 8. In Mark 15, Matthew 27, Luke 23, we read that all that passed by railed on him or mocked him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and us. And again, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 22, verse 7. So the New Testament writer saw a definite messianic interpretation of Psalm 22. And it's all about the Lord who would suffer. And we think about that, of course. We realise that he suffered in many ways. As do we. The Lord, of course, suffered physically. And we have in Psalm 22 from verses 14 to 17 the description of those physical sufferings of Jesus on the cross. He was weak like water. The dislocation of his joints. Imagine how painful that must have been. Intestinal pain is described, like heartburn, dehydration, puncture wounds of hands and feet, torn flesh exposing the bone. Jim Boyce says that Psalm 22 is not a description of an illness. It's the description of an execution, particularly the crucifixion. Crucifixion was not practiced in the time of David. That's the most interesting thing. When Psalm 22 was written, it wasn't practiced. And it wouldn't be for many centuries afterwards. Physical sufferings are described. The Lord who would suffer. But the Lord who would suffer physical sufferings would also suffer emotionally. Verses 6 to 8 of Psalm 22 describes one who would be a reproach of men, despised of the people. All that would see would laugh to scorn. They would shut out the lip. They would shake the head. The end of verse 11 of Psalm 22, this statement would be made, there was none to help. Oh, I think about Judas betraying Jesus, Peter denying him. The rest are said to have forsaken him and fled. Psalm 22 from 12 to 13 describes this picture, gives this illustration for us. Bulls have compassed him, or he's been encircled and ambushed by open-mouthed predators. We also read the description of roaring lions, of dogs. The assembly of the wicked are like dogs. They have enclosed me. You know, Paul uses animal descriptions also in the very same way as the psalmist to describe the persecution that he encountered. Philippians 3 and 2, beware of dogs. 2 Timothy 4 and 17, I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. Now it's bad enough when the rejection and scorn is from the enemy. But when we think of John's words in his gospel, John 1:11, we read something far more worrying and troubling. That Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. In fact, his own would go on to do this, as Luke describes it in chapter 23. They cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And Pilate said unto them the third time, and they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified, and the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. The Saviour on the cross is an ever-increasing physical agony. But now he finds himself alone, abandoned to his pain and suffering, and experiencing emotional pain, emotional agony. But that's not the full story. There's more suffering. We could maybe put it this way, spiritual suffering. It says, the very opening verse of Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? One of the cries from the cross. You know, we read of that in Matthew 27 and 46. Do you know what we read in the previous verse? That from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. Those words in particular were cried in darkness. Picture the scene. The Father seems to vindicate his Son with signs from nature, signs that it also is sad to be able to have to say that only the pagan executioners were able to understand. Surely this must have been the Son of God. This supernatural darkness. I'm told that there are four secular historical references in antiquity to supernatural darkness. And it seems to correspond to this time. They even describe the lighting of lamps in the middle of the day. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. By Jewish calculation, that's from 12 midday to 3 o'clock. Now, Mark tells us that he was crucified at the third hour, which would have been 9 in the morning. So, it was 9 when they put Jesus on the cross and hoisted him up for all to see. But 3 hours passed. And then, from the 6th to the 9th, he's hanging there in darkness. But during those first 3 hours, from 9 till 12, he uttered three things. Father, forgive them. To the dying thief, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. And to John, he says, behold thy mother, speaking of Mary. All three statements from the cross were about love and grace. But now the scene is shrouded in darkness. And darkness is a symbol of judgment. And how often in the Word of God is that order followed? Love and grace, then judgment. See, darkness was one of the plagues of Egypt, one of the judgments of Egypt. In fact, it was the last one before the death of the firstborn. We also read that this will be symbolic of judgment in the day of the Lord. Isaiah 13 and 10 talks about this, as does Joel 2 and Amos 5. And this is what they say: the day of the Lord will come with wrath and fierce anger and darkness. Why is this seen at the cross? Well, because God was judging sinners by judging his Son. God was judging the sinners and their sin by judging Jesus. Romans 4, Christ was delivered to death for our offences. 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins. 1 Peter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3, Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The darkness there represents the unsaved person who's in spiritual darkness, who loves to remain in darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, and who will go, if unconverted, to outer darkness. That's such a contrast to the symbolism of light. Light is a picture of many things, but one of them is salvation. Old Simeon takes the baby Jesus up in his arms in the temple and declares that Jesus would be a light not only to God's people but also the Gentiles. And Jesus said of himself, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness but have the light of life. We associate light with Jesus but not with his death. With his death, we find darkness. And yet, it's the preaching of his death that is the light of the gospel. Jesus was taking our eternal darkness as he died on the cross. Not only darkness, but our eternal separation. Think of the words of Jesus again from Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus endures our ultimate alienation from God because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus endured the withdrawal of the Father's fellowship. But he also endured the actual outpouring of the Father's wrath upon him as he took our place. And Isaiah 53 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was acceptable to the Lord to bruise him. And this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is a cry in the dark. And it's significant. Jesus is deeply grieved to be separated from God his Father. Oh, there was a kind of separation in the fact that Jesus left the Father's side in heaven to come into this earth, to enter this world. But also here is this further sense of separation in the covering of darkness where Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he experiences the sinner's separation from God in life and in eternity. Oh, there are many believers, you know, and their lives are such that there's barriers and hindrances to the communion that they once enjoyed with the Lord. But they don't seem to be too grieved about that, separating them from the Lord. don't seem to be too bothered that that communion is broken. And yet look at Jesus crying in anguish from the cross. God is offended by sin. And his anger towards you and me is only turned away in Jesus. Could it get any worse for Jesus? Falsely accused, scourged by a whip, beaten, spat upon, pierced by hammer and nails, stung by thorns, mocked and humiliated, partially suffocated by the posture of his body on the tree, forsaken by man, and now forsaken by the Father. How different to the promise that David shares with us in Psalm 23 concerning the death of believers. Though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil, for the Lord is going to be with us. That's what it'll be like when it comes our turn, when we know and love the Saviour. But what was it like for Jesus in the valley of the shadow of death? He wasn't able to say, "For thou art with me." Oh, he had to be honest and truthful, and he said, "You've forsaken me." All of this was endured by him that we might fear no evil and experience the Lord, the Shepherd, with us in the valley. Well, God isn't being blamed for anything by the writer of Psalm 22. The sufferer is suffering out and crying out to God, but cannot find fault with God in his withdrawal and distance from him. From verse 4 of Psalm 22, we read, "Our fathers trusted in thee, and thou didst deliver them, but I am a worm and no man." So the writer, in speaking about Jesus, is saying there's a difference here. This man is different. His circumstances are different, and they can't be compared with those of the fathers and patriarchs of Israel. David could say of himself that the Lord had delivered him and would yet deliver him. David's Psalms also often contain that great confidence. But there's something unique about this suffering one. He describes himself as a worm and no man. Isn't that how the Messiah is described in Isaiah 53? He has no form or comeliness. He is despised and rejected. There's no beauty in him that we should desire him. The deliverance that the leaders of Israel received was in their lifetime. It was while they lived. But this suffering one, this suffering Lord who would come, he would have a deliverance, but he would have to die first. The deliverance that the sufferer prays for in Psalm 22 and cries out for will come after he dies for sin. In fact, it will come resurrection morning. You know, verse 22 of Psalm 22 is quoted in Hebrews 2. "I will declare thy name unto the brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee." And what's the context of Hebrews 2? Well, verse 8 says, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet." Verse 9, we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour. And verse 10 of Hebrews 2, bringing many sons to glory. So what's all that about? Well, the writer of Hebrews is saying there's a great story to tell. There's a great name to preach. There's a great offer to make. There's a great invitation to give. There's a great restoration to expect. Because the one who came and suffered is now the highly exalted one. Is now the one crowned with glory and honour. Is the one who has done what was acceptable to a holy God to do. He did what we in our sin could never do. And he did it for us. And he did it freely. That we might be those many sons who would be brought to glory. You know, the saddest thing about the eternal torture of a lost eternity? Is it that place will contain people who heard the gospel? They heard about the promised Saviour. They heard that he would come and did come. They heard about his name. They heard about this gospel offer. They heard about his substitutionary death. They heard about this great free salvation and the invitation that he makes and pleads with us to come. They fail to realize that he suffered for them so that they wouldn't have to suffer what they're now enduring in a lost eternity. We began the message today by thinking of decisions that have had to be made and are being made at this minute in time without the benefit of foresight. Decisions that have regrettably been mistakes, could have been better. They were made without the benefit of foresight. But somebody who hears the gospel, somebody who's been warned about what lies ahead, somebody who is being told of what lies after death and eternity, they cannot say that they're making their decision to accept or reject Jesus without foresight. We have the benefit of foresight in the pure word of God today. Those who reject the gospel and reject Jesus will have the awful hindsights of hell. And one of the greatest torments of that awful place will be to think back and see all that God was doing, and to look back and to regret and regret and regret the decisions made. Why not make the right decision? Why not make the best decision today? Decide to trust Jesus. Decide to accept the one who suffered for you that you wouldn't have to suffer in eternity. And more than that, the one who longs to walk with you and be with you right into the very valley of the shadow itself. What a Saviour. May you trust him today for his sake and glory. Amen.